are by God's grace attempting to go through the book of Job in 16 Sundays and to try to attempt even that. Just even in and of itself is difficult, but so many things oftentimes are lost. And one of the things I wanted to communicate this morning, so wish we had the time to be able to go through each and every verse, to be able to unpack all the different word plays, the word meaning, the wonderful poetry that is going on here in the book. But because of the depth of the book and because of our limitations, we will be trying to hit high points at times, trying to get our arms around what the text is saying. What is it that God would have us to know from His Word this morning? And I believe this morning, as we look at these three chapters and as we look at Job's third friend, as he attempts to comfort this man who is suffering greatly, we're going to see this theme that the lions are chained. And so if you do not have an outline, if you'd raise your hand this morning, I'm sure the ushers will get one to you. Before we start this morning, I want to read a rather lengthy quote. It's from The Silver Chair, but I think it encapsulates and captures what we're going to try to look at this morning in these three chapters. Jill Pohl is whisked away from her boarding school in England and thrust into that world of Narnia. And here she meets Aslan, the great lion, for the first time. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew not her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she couldn't be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad, she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she was sure of getting a mouthful first of water. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about the animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen it move its lip this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Jill, like our protagonist here today, Job, was thrust into a situation where she had to face that which she was most frightened of. She had to face her fear. And there was nowhere to run. There was no different path. Instead, she had to make a decision to trust. When faced with our fears, we often ignore them or rationalize them away. Many times in the midst of them, we often quit. But for the Christian, things are different. You see, because Jesus has not only conquered sin and death, He's also conquered our greatest fear. And if we look to that one, if we look to that Christ, we too can persevere, not only facing these fears, but magnifying God in the midst. This morning we're going to look at three things: acknowledging the lions, facing the lions, and wrestling the lions, as we open up Scripture here, chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Job. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read portions of these three chapters together and then jump right in. You remember Bildad, Job's second friend, has just responded to Job. Now Job, in response, says this: "Hear God's word to you this morning." Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it's so, but how can a man be in right before God? If one wished to contend with Him, one could not answer Him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." Skip over to verse 16 of chapter 9. "If I summoned Him and He answered me, I would not believe that He was listening to my voice, for He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, He's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon Him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, He would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings suddenly death, He mocks at the calamity of the innocent." Turn over to chapter 11 to hear Zophar's reply. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered him, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open His lips to you, and that He would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For He is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Pray with me, please. Lord, no doubt there are those here this morning who are in the midst of difficulties and trials, not in a theoretical way, but Lord, experientially. And they've heard words before, perhaps their own, perhaps those of well-meaning friends. But this morning, though outwardly their faces are painted with smiles, inwardly their heart is drowning with sorrow and despair. Lord, but You know each and every heart, every man and woman, boy and girl here this morning. And I would ask and pray that You would minister to each one. Lord, that You would grant hope. Lord, that You would illumine hearts and minds, that we might see You more correctly. Lord, that we might experience Your love and Your goodness. And Lord, that this morning we wouldn't merely hear the words of some man, but instead, Lord, as Your word is preached, that it would go forth. And Lord, it would accomplish the purposes that You have set forth. Lord, I pray that Your word would penetrate hearts, invigorate minds, and strengthen the resolve of each and every one of us. Lord, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, who because of His great love, incredible resolve, we stand here this morning as sons and daughters of the great King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And it's His precious name that we ask Your blessing. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, Bildad said in chapter 8, "How long, Job, will you say these things and the words of your mouth be as a great wind?" He said, "Does God pervert justice, Job? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" To which Job replies, we just read there in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Job says, "Truly, I know that it's so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Job knows it's impossible for God to do wrong. He knows that God wouldn't pervert justice. He understands and realizes the theological truths that these men are pouring forth from their mouths. But he also understands something else. He also understands that that's not the end of the story. He also understands that from a human perspective, oftentimes, it seems as if God is bending justice. It seems as if somehow, in some particular instances, and in his mind, at least his, that the innocent truly can suffer. And so Job offers this complaint in verse 16. Look at it with me. He says, chapter 9, "If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it's a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life." Job says that God crushes him with a tempest. He exaggerates his sufferings beyond cause. Job is a man, a follower of God, who is experiencing grave difficulty, perhaps difficulty that none before had experienced before him. And Job is one who is honest. He is one who is willing to wrestle with those truths about God. Not one who is to ignore them, not one is to lay them aside or rationalize them or just put on a smiling face. Over and over, Job will say, I will speak. I will make my complaint known. I desire to have my complaint held before God Almighty, the Creator of all the universe. Job says, I cannot help but wrestle with this God. But this God is crushing me. He's destroying me. He's overwhelming me. It's like when I try to get a breath, He doesn't even give me a moment's relaxation to even have a small respite. I know what that's like experientially a little bit, being from a home where there's four boys. If you imagine mom and dad would go out on a date night or a Friday and Saturday night, and we had four boys, which really worked out well because that meant tag team wrestling. And so you could have the oldest, usually had the youngest on his team, and brothers two and three were going against brothers one and four. And sometimes this made its way into the pool. And if you've ever been swimming with brothers in the pool, you know what that's like. That sooner or later there's going to be some kind of wrestling match and big brother pushes down little brother under the water. And you know how that feels when you begin to be under the water and you have plenty of breath in your lungs and you're okay and you're trying to get out, but then all of a sudden you notice that big brother's just a little bit too strong. And you begin trying to get up and trying to communicate to big brother, hey, I'm not breathing so well here. I need to get some air. But big brother continues just to hold you down under the water. And then it happens. That panic in your heart. Oh no, I'm going to drown. I'm going to die. And you begin to struggle. You begin to wave your arms and your legs, just trying to get a breath. I think that's a picture of what Job was feeling like. He was one who said, my suffering is so great, I can't even get a breath. And I know that it's not merely circumstance that's happening to me. God's holding me under the water. God is orchestrating all of this. And in Job's mind, it was too much. Have you ever felt like the trial was not compulsory with the offense? Have you ever felt like asking God, God, is this really necessary for it to be this long, this deep, or this extreme? That's Job's dilemma. That's what he's wrestling with. That's what he's struggling with. Oh God, I can't take it any longer. This is too difficult for me. Why do you make me your target, he says. Why is it that you are so concerned about this poor, weak man and you just totally engulf him, totally destroy him? Job felt the same way that Naomi felt. You remember in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, she says this when she returns to her land. She says, don't call me Naomi, she said. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Mara means bitter. I went away full, she said, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. See, both of them in their experience, both Naomi and Job, it seems that the world's askew. It seems that injustice is having its own way and it's wreaking havoc in their lives. I think many times this is one of the biggest struggles for folks who don't know Christ, who are unbelievers, and just in reality look around in the world and perhaps have experienced themselves the evil and the difficulty that the world often brings. I think it's the matter that the Jews of survivors of the Holocaust often look and turn away from God as they look and they remember and they ache with the tragedy that happened there during that time. I think also for Christians, when we're suffering, we often want God to answer us. We want God to come and give us a reason for the extremities that we are experiencing. Why is it, Lord, that You're going over the top with me, we often say, or often at least desire if we don't voice it? God, will You answer the injustice that's going on in my life? That's where Job's at. That's what he's wrestling with, and his friends don't like it. His friends don't like it because what Job is suggesting would totally rearrange their theology. They'd have to live their lives a different way. They'd have to actually enter in and wrestle with the God who is somehow in control of every circumstance. Who will answer to the injustice of the cross? The only true injustice. Only Jesus, and gladly. But look at Job's conclusion with me. Job makes a conclusion regarding all this suffering. He says in verse 20, though I'm right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, here's his conclusion. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. This is the crux of the entire argumentation that's going on back and forth between Job and his friends. Job says, listen, it's all the same. God destroys both the good and the bad. And his friends will have nothing of it. They say, no, Job, that's a wrong understanding of who God is. God blesses the good and He punishes the wicked. And Job, if you are experiencing difficulty, if you're experiencing harsh treatment, it's not because you merely live in a world that we don't quite understand, that's mysteriously governed many times by the great and mighty God. But Job, it's because of this. It's because of the fact that you've sinned and your children have sinned. And this is what you deserve. You know, for many people, that's exactly the God they serve. That Satan does wrong, and that God is completely uninvolved. Job, hear me, this is important. Job acknowledges that God is innocent of perverting justice. But this understanding of God has real no room for God's greatness. Just this last week, I think a couple nights ago, had the privilege of watching Larry King Live and Stephen Curtis Chapman, a famous Christian singer, and his family were on the program. And if you remember, just a few short weeks ago, one of his teenage boys accidentally backed over a little girl, his little girl, his sister, his boy's sister, that they had just adopted not too long previously, and she died. And as Larry King is interviewing the Chapman family there with Stephen and his wife and three children, oldest girl and two oldest boys, he says something that I think is important for us. He says this. He said, I know, speaking of doubting, speaking of his Christian faith, he said, I know a lot less about God. But the things I know about God, I know a lot more. For sure. What he was saying is, I don't know why this happened. I don't understand this difficult circumstance. And I don't pretend somehow to have the sovereignty of God figured out. But I know this. I recognize and realize that I know a lot less about God than I thought I did previously. And I also experienced that the things I know about God, I know a lot more, a lot deeper. And I think that's what God is after in this man's life, that Job would understand God in a deeper way, a fuller way, a new way. Some don't want to acknowledge the roar of the lion of evil and suffering. In fact, some religions say all evil is an illusion. Some Christians act as if it is an illusion as well. But it's a reality. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, "For He makes," speaking of God, His Father, "for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, Job is right. And what we have to guard against many times is this is seen many times as weak Christianity. Sadly, many times people who acknowledge that God is just bigger than this retributive God who punishes the wicked and gives blessing to those who are His, which is right and true, but not recognizing the fact that there's a fuller truth, that we live in a world that sometimes we can't explain away. Many folks, when they hear Christians speak that way, they say it's a lack of faith. That they're really not pressing into God. And if they will just do this, this, and this, and this is exactly what our friend's going to say this morning, if we just do these things, then everything will turn out. But what happens if you do those things and it doesn't turn out? Is it merely a lack of faith? I think it's important to grapple with this, because many times situations that we are in, God is calling us to faith. And many times I think folks in Reformed camps often embrace the sovereignty of God in such a way that they don't have any room for faith whatsoever. Well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God's going to work it, then God's going to work it. No, no, no. God doesn't tell you that to do that in Scripture. It's to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to seek Him while He may be found, to believe and you'll say to this mountain, "Go," and throw yourself into the sea and it will be done for you. It's important to hear that. It's important to embrace that. It's important to acknowledge that. But it's also important to recognize that things that happen to individuals sometimes is not because they lack faith. I've heard this teaching over and over again in Christian circles that because someone might die because they have a disease, if they really had believed, if they really had faith, they would have lived. And I'll grant that that could possibly be true in some circumstances. But as far as I know, there's only been two men who have never died before. And even the greatest of saints that you can think of, including in the Bible, they've died too. Is it because they've lacked faith? Well, no, Bruce, it was just their time. Well, maybe it wasn't just their time, but they believed a little bit more. They could have spread the gospel for 10 more years or 15 more years. Do you see that thinking? It doesn't seem to me to be sound thinking. But Job says in verse 28, "I've become afraid of all my suffering. For I know You will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet You will plunge me into a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For He is not a man as I am, that I might answer Him," speaking of God, "that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay His hand on us both. Let Him take His rod away from me, and let not dread of Him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of Him. For I am not so myself." Job is saying that even if I had, I wish I had an arbitrator, you see, but I don't. Because God is the judge and the defendant and the prosecutor and the jury, all wrapped up in one. There is no one who can lay His hands upon us of both. I am in these circumstances, and no matter what I might say, even though in Job's mind I am perfectly blameless and right, still I would be condemned. Job is realizing a wonderful fact. He's realizing that even his righteous acts are as filthy rags. And that understanding is so important. And perhaps that was part of what God was doing in Job's life. For this was a righteous man by God's own standard. This was a blameless man. And it would have been very easy for Job to think himself better than other people. For he did things that others did not. He not only sacrificed to God, but he would make sacrifices for his children, just in case they might have sinned at a birthday party. That was the kind of guy Job was, one who didn't neglect the poor or the widow. One who is quick to give counsel and strengthen feeble knees. One who is very generous with all his property. But this understanding for Job that even my righteous acts, even if I stand before God, He would still condemn me, it gets him off the performance treadmill. Wouldn't it be great if you didn't have to fake it? If you could come here on a Sunday morning and not have to put on a mask or a face so that everyone thought that everything was okay in your life, everything was going great. Wouldn't it be neat if you didn't have to compete with other Christians and try to outdo them, to be more holy than them, more godly than them? Well, yeah, we just had family worship three times this past week. Yeah, well, we just had it five times, and we've been actually fasting for the last 6 weeks. Our three-year-old's having a hard time with it, but he's growing in faith, and we're just really encouraged. Or maybe, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to be jealous of other Christians who are receiving God's blessing? What if we could say, even the best I do is tainted with sin? Even the best, my most righteous acts are tainted with sin, but you know what? God still loves me, and He still accepts me. He still adores me because of, not my righteous acts, but because of Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to live that way? Not have to try to be fake or impress anybody? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't it so silly that we live so much of our lives, and I think Job's learning this truth, so much of our lives trying to impress other people. They're not impressed. In fact, the only way they can be impressed is if you just come on a Sunday morning and don't interact with anybody. Because as soon as you start interacting with people, they won't be impressed. Right? I think that's why many times many folks stay away. They don't want to be in a small group situation. They don't want to be in a discipleship class. They don't want to somehow make themselves vulnerable. They don't want to be known, because if they're known, people might know things about them. But Job's right. He's right in his understanding of God, that there's a fuller understanding of his situation that his three friends are not getting. And God will vindicate Job at the end of the book and say that Job spoke right of him while his friends did not. But Job does something in verse 23 where I think he makes not think. I know he makes a mistake. And this is what he says. Look with me at verse 23. When disaster brings sudden death, speaking of God, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. How do I know that's wrong? Well, Job 40, 6 through 8, let me read it to you. God speaking to Job, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me," God says. Then he says this in verse 8, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" In other words, Job, you are getting very close to prescribing me with injustice. That's wrong. Because I'm a just God. I'm perfect in all my ways, in all my acts, in all my thoughts. There is no injustice, Job. I know it seems like in your own life that these circumstances of yours that you're experiencing, as if somehow they are not in concordance with the sin involved, that they seem to be going over the top. But I want you to know, Job, that there will be perfect justice. And Jesus says, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." But Job makes another mistake, and the mistake is this. He believes God's indifferent, or at least he's feeling like God's indifferent. As if somehow Job, in his terrible suffering that probably you and I will never be able to understand fully, and perhaps might never experience like this man has, he believes that God's indifferent. And so he says of God that he mocks those who are innocent or guilty. In this sense, he says this, that this mock, this word for mock, it has a sense here that God doesn't deliver. He doesn't deliver the innocent from disaster. He sees what's going on and He refuses to deliver them. Job accuses God of being indifferent to suffering. And it might feel like it for Job at this time because God's timing is different. But God is not indifferent to Job's suffering, and He's not indifferent to your suffering or my suffering. In fact, He sent His own Son to do that very thing, to suffer. He doesn't mock us. And it's not true what Job says, that God doesn't deliver the innocent from suffering. In fact, God goes much further than that, does He not? He delivers the guilty from suffering. In fact, not only delivers them from suffering, but allows His Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself the rightful wrath of God. God is not an indifferent God. And I believe God would say to Job, and God would say to you and me this morning, hang on. Job, in his case, Christ is coming. God is not forgotten. He's all around. Sense the current of His love and His compassion. He's watching you. He's listening to every prayer. He's bottling every tear. Though He seems distant, He is not. He is in the midst of that trial, making sure that Satan doesn't go too far. Making sure that Job's life is preserved. Making sure that Job's lungs inflate and his heart beats. Strengthening Job's resolve in order that he might come through this trial as gold. Job's mistaken. God's not an indifferent God. But sometimes, in times of difficulty, we can think that God's indifferent to my circumstance at this time. God is distant, but it's not true. It's important for the Christian not only to acknowledge the lions, but also to face them. Look at chapter 10, verse 5, as Job begins facing this lion, and we'll discuss what that is in just a moment. Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years? It's interesting. Job will be talking to his friends, and all of a sudden he'll just be ignoring his friends. And he'll immediately be praying to God. And it's in flux, it's fluid, it goes back and forth. But here in chapter 10, that's exactly what he does. Are your days as the days of man, or the years of man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty. It's taken an awful lot of confidence to say that before God, does it not? Although you know that I am not guilty. And guess what God says in chapter 1? He's not. Job's right. And there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Notice something so important in those few lines. Notice that Job acknowledges that God is his creator. That He's the creator of everything. Notice that he acknowledges God's ownership on his life. Yet Job does not allow the reality of evil or difficulty or suffering to cause him to conclude that God doesn't exist. It's just the opposite. God does exist. He is good, and that's why the struggle is happening. If you are in the midst of difficulty and you're a Christian and you're struggling, good for you. Good for you. If you feel the tension of a loving God and an aching heart, you're beginning to understand. You're getting it. You're understanding, I believe, what God was teaching Job. But many, like the Scottish philosopher David Hume, come to a quite a different conclusion. And his famous logical progression, he says this, that's been picked up by many after him. Actually, it was picked up by Epicurus. He was repeating it in a questioning form. He says this, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He's impotent. If He's able but not willing, then He's malevolent. If He is both able and willing, whence then is evil? Is He neither able nor willing? Then why call Him God?" You see, many people, when they see evil in the world, suffering in the world, they immediately use that as evidence that there is no God. But what do you do when you're a lover of God and He's a lover of your soul and one of your sons backs over your baby girl? Where will you turn? You see, it's so important for us to grab this, and we could talk about this in numerous different places, but for both Job and his three friends, they don't run away from God. They all can be commended on this. They're running to God. The book of Job will emphasize this all-powerful point that God encompasses evil. That suffering caused by satanic forces, the disastrous consequences of disobedience of Adam, the capricious and often wicked devices of choices of men and women and dictators, they're all constrained within the sovereign plan of God. And that's something that we must grasp hold of. We must take note of. We must allow that to permeate our understanding of who God is. Or when we get in a circumstance or situation, because if you're not in it right now, friend, you will be. You'll be standing in an ICU. You'll be in the midst of a highway with sirens going off to your left and right. You will wake up one morning where you were well the night before, and then all of a sudden, you're stricken. What will it do to your view of God? Will you turn away or run towards Him? And you see, this is where the sovereignty of God is so essential. And this is why, one of the reasons why I'm so excited about going through this book, because this book addresses that topic. And if we can get our arms around that just a little bit, because we'll never fully get our arms around it, but if we can come to terms with that, that God is good, that He's faithful, and that He's completely sovereign, it changes everything. It allows us to stay the course in the midst of struggle. Jerry Bridges says it this way in his book, Trusting God. I thought I brought it up here with me this morning, but I must have forgotten it. If you get an opportunity, this book is just a wonderful book from a man who lost his wife and wrote these words. They have been so helpful in my own life, reminding me of the truth of Scripture. Mr. Bridges says this. He says, "Confidence in the sovereignty of God and all that affects us is crucial to our trusting Him. If there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him." Think of Job's situation. His love may be infinite, but if His power is limited, as it was in David Hume's understanding, and His purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust Him. "You may entrust to me your most valuable possessions. I may love you and may aim to honor your trust. And I might be sincere, but if I do not have the power or ability to guard your valuables, you cannot truly entrust them to me." You see, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, God is too small. How about your God? Can you really trust Him? Can you trust Him with that circumstance, even in the ICU, knowing that He is sovereignly, in a way perhaps that you and I will never understand, in control but working circumstance for your good? If you can understand that, and there's no room for atheism, your life will be different. But there's also no room for fear. And I think this is the main thrust of what I want to talk about this morning as we work through this passage. Look at verse 16. "And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me," chapter 10. "You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been seen, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease." Listen to Job's words. "Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer." Job repeats his lament. Remember in chapter 3, he says this, "I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been born, because if I'd never been born, I wouldn't be going through what I'm going through right now." You ever felt that way? You ever felt, you know what? I wish anything else would have happened in order that I didn't have to go through this thing that I'm going through even now. "God, you're making it so hard on me." Job says, "It would be easier if I hadn't have been born. God, you've given me life only to frustrate me, only to hold out hope and crush me. But I'm helpless against you, even in my severe affliction, even when I'm right. I cannot contend against you." Here's an important thing that I think that we need to grasp and get a hold of, and Job is wrestling with even at this time. Did you remember what Job said in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26? Let me read it to you. It says this, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Job says, "The thing that I feared most has come upon me. It'd be better if I wasn't even born. It'd be better if I didn't have to go through this." God makes us face our fears, not avoid them. What are you most afraid of? That which Job was most afraid of befell him. You ever ask questions like this? Perhaps in your own heart. Not perhaps on your lips, but quietly. What if I never find a spouse? What if my business fails? What if my child never comes to faith? What if someone finds out what I did 20 years ago? What if they find out I'm bulimic or on depression medication? What if they find out I'm scared to speak in front of people? What if I get that dreaded disease that runs in my family? What if God lets me down like my father did? What if God never heals me? And I just continue to think of God as one who can heal, does heal others, but will never heal me. What if disaster befalls me even when I have with a clear conscience gone over and above, beyond everything I know to do right, and then have to face the reality that God has allowed it? Will I curse God? That's Job's question. What if God gives me more than I can handle? What if He allows extraordinary suffering at the expense of even minor sin? "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Job fears that this trial will just continue on, or maybe even intensify. But you know something? I want to share this with you this morning. The gospel allows us to face our fears. And I know I don't really have time to flesh that out a little bit, but think on that. The gospel allows us to face our fears. You see, Job is weak. His faith is hanging by a thread, but the Lord has hold of him. And it's not about the measure of Job's faith, but instead it's about the faithfulness of God, who said, "Do not fear, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So many of us, so many times, are imprisoned by our fears. Fear of driving, fear of other in-laws having sway with the new grandchild, fear of not measuring up or fitting in. In all this, we live this imprisoned life, thinking that somehow, sometime, God's going to allow this to happen and it's going to be so awful and we're just going to be undone. But God's a God of grace. He's a God of freedom. And the way to freedom is often best won as you're thrown in the midst of your dreaded fear to find out His power is made perfect. And that's exactly what God did to Job. He didn't cause Job to avoid it. He threw him right in the midst of it. Just recently, I was hiking, and as I was hiking, being the outdoorsman that I am, I was hiking up a hill. It was a steep incline, and I heard a noise, a large breaking of sticks. And I don't know much about the woods, but I do know that if it sounds like a big stick breaking, it might be something big. And as I looked to the right, there was this big black thing just kind of galloping at me, and the weeds were kind of high. I was on a thin path. The grass was kind of high, and all I could see was this black thing about this high just kind of rambling at me. I didn't know what it was. I thought immediately it's a dog. And so, you know, I was getting a little scared. I was thinking, this dog, he's running right at me. He's going to jump on me, and he's probably about 15 yards or so. So I, doing the thing that I thought would be the wisest thing to do, I said, "Hey, boy," I was just trying to prepare. Hey, boy, I'm just a good human being. It's just a nice guy. If you get to know me, you'll be fine. As soon as I said that, it reared its head, and it wasn't a dog. It was a bear. So immediately, I thought the wise thing to do would be to get down the mountain. And so I started moving down the mountain. But not for Job. For Job, it's the face, not the bear, but the lion. And for perhaps you and me this morning, perhaps you're in the midst of that which you fear most. And God would be inviting you, beckoning you, not to run down the mountain, but instead to run into His arms and to trust Him in new ways. I love Pilgrim's Progress. Outside of the Bible, it's my favorite book, and I highly, highly recommend it. The story of Christian as he is going to see the porter, I think, illustrates this truth that God wants us to learn, that God wants Job to learn, to not run away, but to dig in and not compartmentalize like his friends are doing, but instead to wrestle on. The author says, "So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging at the place beautiful. But before going far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which is about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking careful before him, he saw two lions in the way." Now, two men had just come back to Christian, and they just told him that there were lions in the path and that he should turn away. They were two men, both fear and unbelief, we would translate their names today. And they ran away from the path and ran away from these two lions. And so Christian, as he begins wrestling with this understanding and wrestling with this fact, reaches in his pocket to get his Bible, to get this Word of God that's been given to him. But he finds out that it's not there. And he recollects the fact that he had slept earlier and gotten off the path. So he returns and goes back to the clearing where he slept, and he ends up finding the book. But as he finds the book, it's now dark. And now he goes into this situation and the deep dark of night. And so he makes his way back to where he was, and here he sees the two lions in the way. "Now," thought he, "I see the dangers by which mistrust and timorous were driven back. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid, and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him." But hear this. "When the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, saw that Christian made a halt, as if to go back, He cried out saying, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there to try the faith of those who have any and to find out those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path and no hurt shall come unto thee." Then I saw that he went on trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed of the words of the porter, he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Fear not the lions, for they are chained. The sovereignty of God. Job, know this, that though your path is laced with roaring lions, remember, they're chained by God Himself. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. And He is faithful and will provide a way out. See, our resolve must be Christian's resolve. As he faced this difficulty, he came to this conclusion, and it should be our conclusion, our resolve. He said this as he weighed, turning back, going down the mountain. "If I go back to my own country that is prepared for fire and brimstone, then I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I'm sure to be in safety there. I must venture. I go back to nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will go forward." You see, the Christian, the follower of God, goes forward. And it doesn't mean all the time that things immediately turn out peachy keen. And Job is recognizing it and realizing this, that the end is not in sight. But God's admonition to Job and His admonition to you and to me is to carry on, to move forward. We know this as parents. We recognize this with little children. We know that though sometimes things are hard, many times a dad will teach that child to ride the bike or to rollerblade or to ski. Likely they're going to fall. Sometimes they're even going to bleed. But the freedom to ride whenever and the exhilaration of the trees whizzing past your eyes and your ears is worth the difficulty. And in the same way, in the midst of this difficulty, Satan says to God, "God, if you do this to Job, if you take away all his good stuff, if you take away the life of his children, if you will remove the hedge that you put around him and allow his own bone and flesh to be struck, I guarantee that he will curse you to his face, to your face." And God says, "No, Satan, my grace is sufficient for Job. He will move forward. He will continue on. He will prosper. He will succeed. Not because he has such great strength, but because I am a great God. I am a faithful God." And God says the same to us this morning as it is, He says to Job. This is Job's necessary path. It's necessary that he face his deepest fears. Job has to find out experientially that God's goodness is broader and deeper than his own fears, that God's power is greater than Job's own weakness, and that God's sovereignty is wider than all his suffering. Often the most fertile context for the tree of trust to flourish is in the soil of struggle. And Job's in the midst of that struggle. He's in the midst of that land. But God is sustaining him. And though he's receiving all kinds of counsel contrary, he's wrestling on. We're going to do this point in a record time really quick here. So what does Zophar say in chapter 11 to Job? As he comes to comfort him, as he comes to come alongside and to be his friend. Look what he says in verse 2, chapter 11. "Then Zophar, the Namathite, replied, Are all these words going unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? Job, you're full of babbling words. He calls him a man of lips. He says, Job, you're just a babbler. You're someone who just talks too much. And he says, I wish that God would open His lips and talk back to you, Job. Then you would realize and understand what a sinner you truly are. Job says he hasn't sinned. So far, takes Job's words and twists them a little bit. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. And Job didn't say that. Job said he was blameless. He said that he had integrity before God. He recognizes that he's a sinner. He recognizes that no one can be right before God. He just said it. But so far, his good intentions, he comes to a wrong conclusion. He's a could-have-been-worse guy. You ever met a could-have-been-worse? Look at verse 6. He said, if God would open His mouth, He would tell you the secrets of wisdom for His manifold and understanding. He says this, then know that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He says this to a man who has lost his 10 children, who has lost all of his status in the community, who has lost all of his wealth, whose wife is whispering in his ear, just curse God and die, who is filled with scabs that are festery, who cannot sleep at night, who everyone who has known him has turned away from him. And this is the advice of his friends. Well, Job, could have been worse. You ever heard that from a Christian? Well, Bruce, you should be thankful. It could have been worse. This guy's not saying could have been worse. He's saying this. It should have been worse. Job, it should have been even worse. God should be exacting from you even worse than He is. You're getting less than your guilt deserves. Now, it's true, isn't it? It's right. Anything we get beyond hell, according to the Bible, is merely grace. We've sinned against a holy God, a perfect God, and we often downplay this. But God has exacted all that we deserve. That's what's so glorious about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it can't be said of a Christian, you should be getting worse. It's not true. Because Jesus Christ took the punishment for the Christian. He was exacted there for everything the Christian had done wrong. Not just in deeds that they had done wrong, but also in those deeds that were never performed. Even in those thoughts that were thought that no one ever noticed, no one ever found out. God recorded each and every one of them. And being a just God that He is, He has condemned His Son to die and poured out the punishment that those sins deserve. And so, in a sense, Zophar's right in a number of different fronts. You see, a Christian is not treated as his or her sins deserve. But it's bad advice. His advice basically is the same advice his other friends have been making. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And let not justice dwell in your tents. In other words, Job, repent. That's his argument. Job, it should be a lot worse. Then basically he says a few lines of God is so great and so awesome you can never understand Him, which are both true. And then he says thirdly, well, you should repent then, Job. And if you do, he lists 10 things that will happen to him. Job, if you'll just follow this formula, if you'll just repent of these wrong things, then these wonderful things will happen. These good things will happen. And if Job gives in to that kind of thinking in this instance, many times it's right thinking, but in this instance it's not. If Job gives in to that thinking, then God loses the wager with Satan. Because Job really only will do what brings him blessing. Not because he loves God, not because he's integrous, not because he loves God no matter what happens to him. But Job holds on to his integrity and says later, "No, I will not. You're wrong. I will not repent for that which I have not done. I have not sinned in this manner." And thus goes on the conversation between these three friends. We've just completed the first round. There'll be two more rounds of these three friends speaking to Job, and Job speaking back. Actually, so far, won't speak the last time. But what I want you to grab and get a hold of today, if you're in the midst of that which you fear most, do you recognize that the lions are chained? Do you recognize that God is good, that He is faithful, and that though there might not be a light at the end of the tunnel, at least perceivable from your eyes, that there is an end in sight, and that God is upholding you with His mighty right hand, and that He is strengthening you? One of the glorious truths of the book of Job is just that, that Job perseveres. He perseveres. We don't know how long this was. Perhaps this is months long, this trial. But Job perseveres, and it points to the God of all creation that holds His children in His hand and says that no one can snatch them out of His hand. But there comes a time when you and I must drink deeply of difficult circumstance. And in so doing, our relationship with God, our knowledge of who He is, and our experience of this God will be enriched. You'll be grateful. And you'll look back to that day and you'll say, "Lord, I'm so grateful that You didn't let me go down the hill, but instead, right at that which I feared most." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. The worship team would come forward, and if you'll stand with me this morning. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? I'm not talking about coffee. It seems like some of you are tasting that right now. I'm speaking of God's love and His goodness, and His sustaining grace. He has it for you, and He has it for me this morning. And if you're one who is feeling like you're thrown in the midst of difficult circumstances, know this: God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tested or tried with more than that which you can bear. And Job's feelings, though we can understand them, they weren't accurate. They weren't accurate in this sense, that though it sounds humble, it was really arrogant. "I don't have the strength to be able to stand before You, God, and to walk this trial out." That was true. But Job, it's not about you. It's not about me. Job, aren't you glad that one hung on a tree and died a sinner's death in order that we might be able to be victorious, in order that we might be able to endure? That's what the gospel says. The gospel says, hang on. Remember that Christ has you in His hand. Let's sing together. Fearful in unbelief, saw the lions and they turned. They missed the celestial city. Isn't it great to know that for the Christian, missing the celestial city is an impossibility? Because he stays the paws of the lions and shuts their mouths. He defangs them and declaws them and says, this far you may go and no further, because my daughter, my son, is on the path that I have set out there for them. And though you might roar, you may not have them, because they are mine. What a glorious truth. What a glorious God that we serve.